Well, we're starting in a sort of difficult part of Isaiah, and it's sort of difficult because it's a lot of prophecy, talking about the millennium, talking about next few chapters, talking about what the prophecy is for various countries or regions of the world, and the challenge is... For us, often is try to fit it in. Is it happening now? Did it already happen? Is it past prophecy or is it future prophecy? And a lot of times it's not clear to us. A lot of times it's not clear to us in the Bible. And one of the problems with the prophecy in the Bible, sometimes they have double, maybe even triple meanings. Sometimes they have a prophecy that is short term, like the next few years or something, and then the same prophecy is for long term, maybe after the second coming of Christ. They may be even some that have intermediate fulfillments. So it's a real challenge to read the Bible and look at the prophecy and see where it fits in history. You know, even now we see things happening in the world like the restoration of the nation of Israel, and we see where we think it fits in prophecy. But sometimes we're not sure sometimes. We've been talking about the prophecies against Judah because they had turned their back upon God and worshiping idols and so forth. And a lot of those prophecies we can readily see have been fulfilled by just looking back at history. So I just lost my wind.
Where are we now?
We're in chapter 11. Getting ready to start chapter 11. And chapter 11 is looking towards the millennium. After the second coming of Jesus. That's the time frame most scholars look at applying this to. Okay, chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from a stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. What does that sound like to you? What time frame?
Sounds like the birth of Jesus, his genealogy.
It sounds like the coming of the Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now this is already past the time of David. So it's not talking about David. Let's not talk about Solomon. We're already past that time. And David was the son of Jesse. So it's something after David's time. So it's typically it's attributed to the Messiah. But the probably applying to a later time. Pass those around. I just want us to look at some of the text. That goes to Troy. I can take it if you want me to take it out. Oh, this one goes to Gene. And this one goes to Troy. Did everybody get one?
It's in Hebrew. I can't read that Chinese.
The point I want to make in passing this out, I often go back and look. This is off the internet. It's called the Blue Letter Bible. I don't know why it calls it Blue Letter, but everything's blue on there. Called the Blue Letter Bible. And when I want to go back and look at something to see what the Hebrew is and the root meaning of the Hebrew, because you got all different kind of translations in the Bible. You know, you can just about find a Bible that says what you want to say. We've got so many translations. So it's good sometimes to go back and look at the Hebrew. And I just wanted to, verse 2 and 3, I just wanted to bring to class to just give you a hint of what we're missing from the Hebrew Scriptures because we don't know it, we don't read it in Hebrew. We don't hear it in Hebrew. We don't understand Hebrew. The verse 2, that's the one at the top left corner. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now that's the King James Version translation. If you look on the other side, and the Spirit is translated one word, one Hebrew word, Ruach. And then Jehovah, Ruach, Jehovah, Nuach. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest and upon him. It's upon him's understood. So you hear a rhyming there, Ruach, Jehovah, Nuach. So it just sort of sounds like a poem or a melody or something like that. And it continues like that. Ruach, Chokma, Baina, Ruach, Esha, Gabura, Ruach, Death, Yah, Jehovah. So you see Ruach over and over again in there. And because it rhymes with some other words, it gives you a little different kind of flow than we hear in English. We read it in English and see the word Spirit over and over again, but it just seems like it don't have a sing-song thing to it. I don't know. But what is interesting to me when I look back on this, now Ruach is the word used throughout the Old Testament that's where God breathed into the nostrils of Adam to bring him alive. That's Ruach entered Adam, the Spirit. Now, in verse 3, though, this is where we really miss not knowing Hebrew. And if you look in the English part of it, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." Okay, if you look over on the Hebrew, though, it says Ruach again. Now, how'd they get all those words out of Ruach? And this is a different Ruach. It's not the same Ruach. Look over on the right-hand side. The top, you got the Ruach that means Spirit. And the bottom, you got a different Ruach. If you look at the Hebrew, writing, it's almost identical, except for that second character, the tail's not as long. You see that? But both of them's called Ruach. Pronounced the same way. We got the same thing in English. You know, you can say way and way. W-E-I-G-H and W-A-Y. Sounds exactly the same, but you got to get the meaning when you're speaking out of context. Well, this same thing here. And it says, Ruach, Yah, Jehovah, in verse 3. And that whole thing, Ruach, there, they're trying to translate it into English where it makes sense to us. Let's go over to RSV. RSV says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." But now if you look at the Hebrew meaning of this Ruach, it has a meaning of smell. So a literal translation might be, he can smell the awesomeness of the Lord. And it still rhymes with Ruach's Spirit. And it still has that same sense of breath or wind or breathing, but it means smell. So the Spirit, the wind, the breath of the Lord fills him, and he can smell that Spirit. He can smell that awesomeness of the Lord.
And his, that'd be speaking.
That's just understood. Just understood. Well, yeah, applying to the Messiah.
He's the one that...
The pronouns are not in there. You got to fill in the pronouns in English. It's understood when you're reading Hebrew, but you got to fill them in when you translate to English. So that's sometimes where we have problems in the Bible. One translation might say you, and another one might say I, and it's a translator trying to fill in the pronoun there. He don't know if it's you or I, and he's guessing based on the context, you know. But I thought this is really interesting where you got the same sounding word, and one of them's meaning the Spirit of God, and the other one means smell. He's smelling the awesomeness of God. But I often go back and look at the Blue Letter Bible, and it's a great resource on the internet for things like this when you want to go back and try to just get a sense of what the Hebrew were saying.
Can you find this by just searching Blue Letter Bible?
Yeah. If you go on the church website, under the sermons and then the Sunday school class, now I think we got a link to resources. Okay. It's on that resource page. But yeah, I use this almost every Sunday when I'm preparing for class. When I'm a little bit confused of meaning, I'll go back and look at the Hebrew and see all the definitions of that Hebrew word. He smells the awesomeness of the Lord. The word fear there also means has a meaning of awesome or terrible. Okay, in the verse 2, the listings of all the spirits there. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Now, if you count them, it comes up to 6. But some of the commentaries I looked at says 7. And I don't know how you get 7 out of that, but they're talking 7. And maybe, I don't know, but what it's referring back to is Revelation 4:5. And in Revelation 4:5, and it's relating Revelation 4:5 to this. In Revelation 4:5, from the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. 7 spirits of God. And that's what scholars are sort of relating this to. It's the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And by the way, that word knowledge, I went back and looked at Hebrew on that too. The word knowledge is deoth. And that's the same knowledge that we're talking about in Genesis. You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And that word deoth is the same word here, and it means discernment. And when Satan was trying to tempt Eve, we don't get this sense. It says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the word knowing is yada, which means experience. So they wasn't getting the discernment from eating the tree. They're getting the experience of sinning. So, I don't know. All those kind of things just suck me in. I start looking at them.
These are the fruits of the Spirit that we studied at one time. There were 7 of those, I think, right?
Well, the scholars are relating this to the 7 spirits of God, but it only has 6 listed here I can count, so I don't know. Maybe one we don't know or something. I don't know.
I'm trying to remember what we studied when we studied the fruits of the Spirit. And it had lists of them, and we studied each one different.
I know what you're talking about. I can't remember right now, though, where it's at. Anyway, you'll have all these different spirits within him. And when you think about that, it's easy to apply this to our understanding of the character of Jesus, that it's the way it's portrayed in the Bible. Okay, continuing. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's another way of saying the word of God. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Guess what Hebrew word is translated breath? Ruach. Again. Again.
That's understanding. It's the Spirit, and it's also...
Huh? Ruach.
Yeah.
The Spirit. He's gonna slay the wicked with the Spirit of God. With the Ruach of his lips. The breath that comes out of his mouth. The Ruach that comes out of his mouth, he's going to slay the wicked. And with the smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, the word of God. Okay, next passage, verses, I can't read my little numbers, I think it's 6-9. We hear often, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Sounds great. If it just be that way.
Now, literally, I guess we could take it literally, all the animal kingdom are at peace and not killing each other. But some of the commentaries say that all these different animals that are listing here that are living at peace with each other are symbolic of the different characters of men. Which I can sort of buy into that, I guess. I mean, you got some men that are like lambs, and some are like leopards, and some like lions, and some like bears, and some like cows, I guess. I guess you could sort of see those different kind of characters. And if you associate that way, and all the different personalities of the world will find some kind of common ground to get along with each other. And this word knowledge here shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The word knowledge is that same dea that we see above, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the same dea that we see in the Genesis, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Naoth, deoth is a meaning of discernment. Knowing right from wrong. Not doing right and not doing wrong, but having the knowledge of right and wrong. Having the discernment.
So does that pertain, you think, to the second coming of Christ, the 6-9? Or...
Yeah, I think it's after the second coming in the millennium. That's the way I understand it.
So if that's the case, then it's not the same as... It's not a continuation of the first few verses, 1-6, or 1-5, then. That's separate.
I think it's chronologically follows that. That the time of judgment and time of tribulation will come, then followed by the millennium. Now, when we look in Revelation, we see the time of tribulation where all these different groups of people in the world are killed. It says a third's killed here and two-thirds there and so forth by the different plagues that comes upon the earth, and the people are cursing the Lord and so forth. But the remnant, after all those people are taken care of, the remnant And the saints that return with Jesus on his second coming will come to rule the world. They're supposed to, and Satan will be bound with chains. And for 1,000 years, there'll be peace while we got the kingdom of God on earth.
So Isaiah was talking, or the prophecy is the coming of Christ and then the second coming in this chapter alone. Is that what?
You can look at it that way. You can look at the first few verses we covered as first and second coming, I guess. Because all those characteristics of the Messiah in verse 1 through 3, I think could be applied to Jesus' first coming. And if he's got those characters, he's still going to have them in his second coming. And the next few verses where he smites the earth and slays the wicked, I would think would be time of tribulation. And the following verses, talking about the time of peace, I think would be the millennium. I mean, that's just the way I see it. That's symbolic. Talks about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Anything else on that passage? Go on to verse 10 then. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant which is left of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise an ensign for the nations, and will assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who are harassed Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down upon the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they will plunder the people of the east. They shall put forth their hand against Edom and Moab and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and smite it into 7 channels, that men may cross dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that is left of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Mouthful there. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. The word ensign has a meaning of a banner or a rallying point or a standard pole. In the military, you probably call it a guidon. Where you got a guidon bearer and he falls in place and everybody falls in on him where they're supposed to be. So that's the sort of kind of thing it's talking about here. And having an ensign, generally you think about a pole with something on it, a flag or a banner or something like that. Something on a pole. Well, I think it also probably applies symbolically to Numbers 21, where Moses raised up the bronze serpent on the pole. And it also applies, I think, symbolically, to Jesus Christ on the cross. In John chapter 3, Jesus said that as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be raised up. And what Moses had done, he had went to God, and God had sent scorpions to sting and kill the people. Everybody got stung, died. And Moses went to God to intercede on their behalf, and God told him to put a bronze serpent on a pole on a high place. And anybody who looked towards that bronze serpent would live after they were stung by the scorpions or whatever. Or in some places might say snakes. But the only thing I had to do is just look towards that pole. Well, that pole is wood, And that bronze serpent, bronze means judgment, and serpent is symbolic of sin. And in Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 related himself to that same incident. So that has the meaning of sin being crucified on the cross, and anybody looking towards your cross, even though if they're bitten by sin, they won't die. They'll still have eternal life as long as you turn to Jesus Christ. So here he's got this ensign, this same symbolic thing, something on a pole there that people will turn to for salvation. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant. And some people think this second time has, the Lord has extended his hand and the remnant's coming back now. We've got people coming from Ethiopia, from Russia, from the Arabic countries, from the United States, from all over the world going back and immigrating to modern day Israel. And a lot of people think that these prophecies of the return of the Jews to the promised land is happening right now. It happened before when Babylon fell and the Persian king allowed them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And this is the second time. And these different places listed: Assyria, that's a modern day Turkey area. Egypt, same thing. Pathros, that's northern Egypt. Ethiopia, some translations may say Cush. That's, we know where in modern day Ethiopia is. Elam is it's a Persian Gulf area. And Shinar is the area where Iraq is right now. And Hamath is northern modern day Syria. So it's basically talking about all the surrounding areas around Israel. The Jews are returning home as a remnant. And in verse 12, he will raise an ensign for the nations. Same ensign he's talking about in verse 10 for Israel. It's for all nations. All the Gentile nations will be turning to the Lord. Turning to that bronze snake on a pole, or turning to Jesus Christ on the cross, looking for their salvation. And he says he'll put forth his hand against Edom and Moab, and those were countries to the east of Edom's down here, and Moab. I think Moab is probably Saudi Arabia area now. Edom, Saudi Arabia area. And Amnon, I think, is modern day Jordan, I believe. I don't know how far down it comes. I can't keep my modern country straight. But anyway, it's the east of Israel. Edom, Moab, and Amnon. And this is another strange thing in verse 15. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and smite it into seven channels, and men shall cross dryshod. Now, what commentaries I looked at, what they think he's talking about is you got the Red Sea down here. And then you got the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And these two things right here is talked about as tongues. So it's a tongue of the Red Sea, but it says the Sea of Egypt. So since it says the Sea of Egypt, we're not really sure what he's talking about, but they think it's the Red Sea. And if that's the case, then basically, what he's saying, the same thing is going to happen that happened on the Exodus, where they crossed the Red Sea, a Gulf of Suez, I guess, on dry land when they were escaping from Pharaoh in Exodus. So that'll be interesting. You know, how can that How can that big gulf of Suez dry up? It's going to take some mighty thing to get that thing to dry up. Well, some people say it never happened. It's just fairy tale.
Nothing is impossible with the Lord.
No, that's right. Nothing's impossible. And all these scholars tried to explain away all these miracles that's talked about in the Bible, too.
One earthquake would raise the whole ground between them and the sea. And the
possible, yeah. Very possible. I mean, we've got all kind of things going on in the world right now. But, I don't know, with global warming, looks like the seas would be rising instead of drying up. But maybe things can change. You know, they've got 10 feet of snow up in upper state New York, you know. So, maybe we've got an ice age coming, too.
Yeah, it sounds like it would be some kind of upheaval.
Yeah. But us as Christians, we need to have a biblical worldview. When we hear all these things happening in the earth, around the world, we need to, in a way, try to discern God's hand at work. And I think it's easier to do that if you're biblically literate and know about all these prophecies in the Bible. Maybe it's not the prophecy that we're thinking about being fulfilled, but still we can have the spirit in us of seeing God's hand at work in the world doing these things, and hopefully have that deoth or knowledge or discernment that we can tell when God is at work in the world and when other spirits are at work in the world. Okay, any questions on chapter 11? Interesting chapter. Okay, chapter 12 is pretty short. Just a few verses. Still, it's a messianic prophecy. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for though thou wast angry with me, thy anger turned away, and thou didst comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Yeah, it does a little bit. But what it's saying here is that there will be a change of heart in us. We'll be looking at things differently. We'll be feeling the presence of the Lord among us. And we'll feel it so strongly that we'll want to tell others about it. It says telling all the nations. It's sort of sad in a way. A lot of the Christian organizations are cutting back on their missionary work because of lack of funds and so forth. The Methodist Church has had to cut back on missionary work because they just didn't have the funds for it. The cost is going up, and the giving's not going up to match it. So they're having couple years ago, I think it's 2004, they had a big cut back in the missionary work of the Methodist Church just because they couldn't fund it. But there'll be a change of heart, and everybody will says with joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. That sort of makes us think about the woman at the well when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. I don't know if you remember or not, but when Mike first got here, I think it was about 3 or 4 sermons was about woman at the well. And I don't know about you, but if he was here when he first got here, I started thinking, does he know any other parts of the Bible to preach on? But his last sermon on the woman at the well, he says, this is my last one. I'm not going to be on this subject anymore. But he preached about 3 or 4 sermons on the woman at the well. But the woman at the well, she wanted that water that Jesus talked about, where she wouldn't thirst again, so she wouldn't have to continue coming back to the well every day to draw her water. She wanted some of that water that Jesus talked about. And that's the water that we'll be drawing from in those days. Okay, anything on chapter 12? Real short chapter. Okay, I guess we've got time to get into chapter 13 a little bit. Chapter 13 is sort of controversial. The first verse says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now right there, that verse causes a lot of modern day scholars to say Isaiah didn't write the book of Isaiah. Because Babylon was just a little no-name town out in the country at this time. And Isaiah is talking about Babylon as if it's a world power. It hadn't become a world power yet. But he's already prophesying against Babylon as if it was a world power. So scholars are saying this is written years later by somebody else that claimed to be Isaiah. And we see all kind of scholarly claims like that about things in the Bible, that books are written at a later date and falsely backdated to so they can show fulfillment of prophecy and stuff like that. And I've read several articles and listened to some preachers and stuff like that. For a lot of our youth nowadays have sort of lost their faith because when they go off to college, a lot of the colleges have required courses of study like New Testament and Old Testament that they have to have. But the professors presenting those are presenting them in a way, what's the name of that? Higher criticism, I think that's the name of it, higher criticism, where they're just tearing it apart and throwing all these theories in there that Isaiah had 4 or 5 different Isaiahs and Matthew didn't write Matthew and all these kind of things, you know, they're throwing in there. And all these impressionable young people that have been going to church and go to Bible study and this professor who is a authority figure just tears it all apart and gets all these confusing ideas out there for them, and they just say, what? You know, ain't nothing to all this. You know, it's about like a kid finding out there's no Santa Claus or something like that, you know. They've been lying to me all these years. A professor, he's trying to straighten me out, you know. They just lose their faith.
To me, although Babylon wasn't a power at that time, this was inspired by God. It was visions of Isaiah that God could put there.
Sure.
In dreams or whatever.
Sure.
So he could talk about it 100 to 200 years in the future.
I agree with you.
That's why he was a prophet. Because
yeah.
So if you want to throw that out, so that wasn't, so, mm-hmm. It wasn't inspired by God, then yeah.
Yeah, I agree with you.
It was written by somebody else.
Yeah, I've got a big thick commentary at home. It's about that thick. And when I first started trying to teach Bible studies, and say years ago, and I hate to think back on all those weird things I said back. Anyway, I got commentaries I'd looked at that tried to help me out. You know, I got this big thick commentary. I probably hadn't opened it in 15 years. I might as well throw it away, because I was reading through there and I'd read something in Isaiah and it's talking about Isaiah 1 or 2 or 3. You know, the first Isaiah or the second Isaiah, and the style is different. I mean, just confusing. Didn't make any sense. It didn't serve any purpose except to muddy the waters, to keep me from understanding what's going on in the scriptures. So I don't even look in that commentary anymore. But we'll be getting into chapter 13 on Babylon. And the next several chapters are going to be talking about the different countries, Egypt, Syria, I think, and so forth. And you've got all these different visions and oracles that Isaiah's got on these different countries, Egypt, Ethiopia, and so forth. And we're going to be dealing with each one as we come to them. Babylon's modern day Iraq.
Oh, it's modern day.
Yeah, and Saddam Hussein was even trying to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. And I don't know if you remember at the time, but when we went into Iraq, there's all kind of theories or speculations about fulfillment of prophecies about Babylon and stuff like that, you know. But you don't hear much about that anymore because it's overshadowed by all the killing and stuff.
But they're knowledgeable of the Bible, and they can even mold things to suit them to make prophecy be true right now.
They can try to, yeah.
But I don't necessarily mean it's talking about.
I mean, over years, you know, people said the second coming of Jesus Christ is such and such date, you know. Yeah. And I mean, we've seen that throughout history, things like that. People trying to make the prophecies happen at a certain time.
Well, haven't they excavated the city of that city of Babylon?
Some, yeah. Yeah. I'd like to see it, but I don't want to go over there while they're shooting.
No.
Well, I think our time's about up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us, that we may better understand the truth that you're trying to reveal to us in your word. As we go in your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.